Invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 John. We'll be closing out our series by looking at the last four verses of chapter 5, starting in verse 18. It can be found on page 1024 in the Bibles in the pews. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you do, let us together go to the Lord and ask his help as we come to his word. Father, we do come before you, and we, with John, profess these things that we do indeed know to be true. And we ask that you would further cement them into our hearts and our minds, that we would hold fast to these, that these would indeed keep us from idols, as John closes this letter with. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, bless the hearing of your word, use it to make us worshipers of you, the only true God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may remember back in the days of former television watching when you had to actually endure and watch the commercials. But NBC had a regular scheduled PSA for you younger folks. PSA means a public service announcement. And it was entitled, The More You Know. If you're familiar, you would remember it. Usually it's an actor or an actress of the show you were just watching would come on the screen. And they'd begin giving you some information that they thought was vital, important, such as stay in school, just say no. Those seem to be the more popular ones that at least I remember. And then at the end of the announcement, the infamous star would move across the screen following the words, the more you know, and it had that four-note jingle that I'm not going to sing for you, but that four-note jingle, the more you know. And the whole motive of this PSA was to present the quantity of knowledge. The thought was that the more knowledge a person had, the better they would be prepared for life. So they just wanted to inundate you with more and more knowledge, the more you know. The last four verses of John's letter have a kind of the more you know ring to them. Because if you look at verses 18, 19, and 20, I mentioned it last week, but they all begin with the phrase, we know. Knowledge is a critical part of this closing message that John is giving in his letter. But what John is not concerned about is the quantity of knowledge, like that more you know PSA. Even if we were to say that John is not concerned about quantity as much as he's concerned about quality, doesn't really do justice to the end of this letter. John isn't trying to just cram a few more helpful nuggets before he signs off with a farewell. Instead, what he's actually doing is giving kind of a nice, succinct summary of this entire letter. He's not drawing on or drawing attention to what believers should know, but rather he's telling them what you already do know. Those who belong to Christ, he's saying, this is what you know. And so he proclaims to the church with absolute certainty and confidence that the people of God know God through Jesus Christ, and they know the blessings of the life they have been given in him. And John's three statements here in these four verses kind of work as a crescendo. They're building up to verse 20. Each is critically important, but verse 20 is, if we dare say, the most fundamentally important part of this close to his letter. And so our points will follow this rising thought that John has. First, we'll look at we know our safety. Then we'll look at we know our status. And then we'll look at we know the Son. And so when we find renewed confidence in the knowledge that we already know, as John reminds us, and may it lead us to greater rejoicing in the Lord and joyful obedience to him. First, we know from what John tells us, we know our safety. So if this is a summary of the letter, where has John already given us a glimpse of our safety? think we can look back at 1 John 3:9, where John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." John nearly repeats this if you look at verse 18. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." And as he has on multiple occasions throughout this letter, John is coming back to that wonderful, precious, sometimes overlooked, glorious truth of the new birth we have by the Spirit of God. The Spirit, not our personal resolve, not our personal willpower, is the key to our safety. It's because we have been given the Spirit of God, the seed of God abiding in us, that we have confidence that we're protected, that we are safe. Because it's the Spirit who's given us new life. And that new life has come complete with new desires, desires to live by faith, desires to live in obedience, desires to live in love. If that sounds familiar, it's because that's what John's been talking about throughout this letter. But what does John mean, though, when he says, "The one born of God will not keep on sinning"? The original language is a little bit more straightforward. It simply says, "Everyone born of God does not sin." The insertion of keep on or continuing in sin is based on the tense of the verb is the present tense, meaning an ongoing action. And while I do think that is a good and faithful rendering, I'm not challenging that, but sometimes we can be so quick to move from the clear statement of born of God does not sin, because we're afraid John, some might take it as John preaching or proclaiming sinless perfectionism, or that we will get a completed sanctification this side of heaven. That's not what John is preaching or teaching here. But what he is telling us is that there is, the fact that we've been born again, that the seed of God is in us, means there is something significant about our relationship with sin. Yes, there remains a battle within the believer. Yes, sin remains something we need to daily mortify or put to death by the Spirit's power. But the truth is, by the nature of Christ's work, by the reality of the Spirit's new birth given to us, the power and the dominion of sin over us has been broken. It's been shattered. As Paul tells the church in Romans 6, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves instead to righteousness. And because we're slaves to righteousness, because we have the Spirit born within us, we are protected from that habitual, consistent, persistent sin. Because the Spirit of God in us sees no harmony can be found between our sin and who God has made us in Christ. It's like oil and water. They won't mix. So does this mean there won't be a prolonged season of us battling against sin? No. Some battles may take months. Some battles may even endure for years. But what it does mean is that in the midst of that battle, what we will do is keep on confessing, keep on repenting, never compromising, or never excusing our sin. Does it also mean that, okay, we just sit back and relax and let the Spirit do the work, let go and let God, as there was a movement at one point? No, we aim to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We strive to grow in godliness, knowing that striving is what will keep us protected from continual, persistent sin. And as we do, it'll confirm to us that radical breach that has been made between us and sin. It's the month of June, back at the beginning of June, June 6th. Our country once again commemorated those brave soldiers who on that day, in June 6th, 1945, stormed the beaches of France. And it was that heroic event that ultimately shifted the tide, D-Day. It broke the axis of power's power, and led to what would eventually be V-Day less than a year later in 1945. And I'm not the first to make this analogy, so this is an original thought, but our safety rests in knowing a similar event has happened. D-Day has already been done. That was Jesus on the cross, where he broke the power of sin and death, where he made an end to all my sin, as we just sang a moment ago. And so we battle on, we press on against our sin, knowing that we are protected by the Spirit dwelling within us, by the new birth that God has wrought in us. The Spirit is the one who will keep us from continuing in sin to the destruction of our souls. The Spirit is the one who will work in us a heart's desire to confess and repent when we do sin. But more than just repeating what he said earlier, John also adds to our understanding of safety. Look at the rest of verse 18. He says, "But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." We might be thinking that John is repeating himself by mentioning yet again the one born of God. And it could be he's referring to believers, to the obligation that we have to strengthen and establish ourselves in the faith. There are plenty of New Testament passages, Jude 21, James 1, 27, even 1 John 3:3, that tell us to strengthen and establish ourselves in the faith. But a better understanding, I believe, is to see John's making a reference to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who's born of God, and he's the one who protects his people from the evil one. Think of what Jesus told Peter. Right after he said, "You will deny," or right before he promised that Peter would deny him in Luke 22, where he says, "Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." And even Jude, in his doxology at the end of his letter, confirms the protecting, keeping power of Christ in his people. Where he says, "Now to him," it's pointing us to Jesus, "who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless." Yes, the evil one is strong and powerful. We didn't sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," but if you're familiar with that hymn, it emphasizes the power of the evil one. If we were to try to fight him in our own strength, we would fail miserably, we would be devoured. But our Savior promises to keep us, to guard us, to protect his sheep. Our Good Shepherd is doing those very things in us and through us and for us. He's already destroyed the works of the devil, as we heard earlier in this letter. He's already silenced the devil's accusations against us, as we sang already. Christ has made it that no matter how hard the devil may try, and he does try, he cannot ultimately touch, attack his people. And Jesus even prayed for this right before he went to the cross in John 17, where particularly in verses 12 and 15, we see his prayer for his people and their protection, where he says, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And this is a prayer that our Savior continues to make. This is a work that our Savior continues to do in and through us. He protects us. He keeps us safe. And brothers and sisters, this is our safety. This is our safety we know and can be confident of. It is true the devil is roaring and roaming around like a lion looking to devour. But he will ultimately fail to destroy you and I because Jesus stands there to protect us. The one born of God keeps his people safe. And also because Jesus stands to protect us and keep us safe, he'll keep us from continuing in sin. Because he'll work in us to confess and to repent and to find cleansing and forgiveness that were promised way back in the first chapter of this letter. So may we ever trust in our Savior's protection. May we ever look to him as we sung in Psalm 121. Look to him for our safety. Our safety in the battle against the flesh, our safety in the battle against the devil, and our safety against the battle of even this world. And the world helps give us a natural segue, transition into the second declaration that John gives. Where after knowing our safety, John says, we know our status. So where have we seen, if this is a summary, where have we seen John emphasize the status that believers have, or our standing? It's hard to pick one place because John uses that phrase "of or from God" over and over in this letter. He's repeatedly come back to it to remind the people of God, you are of God, you are from him. But one clear example might be 1 John 4:4, where he says, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them." the antichrists, the deniers, the deceivers. And while he removes the language of overcoming here, he gives a similar idea in the first part of John, of verse 19. He says, we know that we are from God. This is our status. This is who we are. We are of God. Some translations even insert children in there to make explicit what John makes implicit. And this certainly fits with that wonderful declaration that we've already heard, that we've already seen back in chapter 3. Where John is led to boldly proclaim, see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is our status, this is who we are as believers, united to Christ, born anew by his Spirit, we are his children. This is what's been stamped upon us, this is what has been declared over us. It makes it abundantly clear who we are and whose we are. We belong to God as his children with a certain promise that there is nothing that will change that status. There is nothing that will break that status. We could look to Romans 8 for an example. We could look to Galatians 4 for an example. Our status as the children of God is eternally fixed because it's secured for us by Christ Jesus, God's Son, our Savior. And it's not only just been secured for us, it's been applied to us, guaranteed to us by the pouring out of the Spirit upon us. He is, as Paul says, that seal of our adoption. And such a status, we'll see in a moment, sets us apart, sets the contrast between us and the world in which we find ourselves. It marks that we as the people of God, we operate according to an entirely different paradigm. We hear of it in places like Galatians 1, where Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Or the words of Paul from our assurance of pardon. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so this status, while it's wonderful and should lead us to rejoice, also carries an obligation. We need to live, we're called to live as those who are children of God. We should live in such a way that when outsiders see us, they see the Father to whom we belong, the Father whose children we are. And how do we live in such a manner? The risk of sounding overly repetitive, we do what John has been telling us to do throughout this letter. We believe in Christ as he's been revealed in Scripture. And we walk by such belief, walk by faith. We love one another sacrificially as brothers and sisters, fellow children of God. We reciprocate that love we've received to one another. And we obey the commands of God. We strive to walk in the light as he is in the light, confessing, repenting when we do stumble. Loving God as we've professed to be our profession of faith. And this is our obligation, but it also contrasts us from the world in which we live. Look at the second half of verse 19, where John says, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. These are sobering words. The status, the position of the children of God is the complete opposite of this world. The children of God, we're under the gracious, compassionate, sovereign, good care of our Heavenly Father. But the world remains under the destructive, deceptive, evil influence of the evil one. But we need to remember, this was our status at one point in time. Think of Ephesians 2. We were once following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. John Stott, in his commentary, describes this scenario of being under the influence of the evil one graphically, but he does it so well. He says, it's not pictured as struggling vigorously to be free, but as quietly lying, perhaps even unconsciously asleep, in the embrace of Satan. helplessly in his grasp. Those are sobering words of the world in which we live in. And the truth is, we don't need to look far and wide to see examples of the truthfulness of John's statement. The month of June is just about over. And every June offers a fresh reminder of the power and deceptive nature of the evil one over this world. Because we see that he has so many convinced that celebrating rebellion and defiance against God and his word is the pathway to life. He has influenced countless to take joyful pride in their futile thinking, in the dark and foolish hearts, in their exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That's what it looks like to be under the power of the influence. But the truth is, we don't need to only look at one month out of the year. Because if we expand our horizons even more and we look at the world around us, what do we see? We see greed. We see lust and for power and abuse of power. We see idolatry of all sorts and all kinds. We see injustice, oppression, and violence. We see evil and despicable acts committed against the most vulnerable among us, whether at the beginning of life or the end of life. We see drunkenness, we see debauchery, we see sensuality, we see immorality, we see lawlessness. I could go on. What we see are the signs and the sins of a world under the power of the evil one. We see the type of lists we find in places like Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 6, Colossians 3. And these are things that first and foremost we've been called as children of God to put to death. Paul even says they shouldn't be named among us because they don't point us to our Heavenly Father. They don't point to the salvation that is ours in Christ. But instead they point to the prince of this world from whom we have been set free. And so first and foremost, let a reminder of our status. First, renew in us a call and a desire for holiness and obedience. May the Spirit lead us to want, desire, to live as those who are truly from God. To make our joy to be looking like children of our Heavenly Father. But may it also renew in us a call and a desire to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That we would long to see the evil one's power and influence over this world broken for good. May the reality of the months of June drive us instead to our knees to lift up unbelievers who are caught in the lies and deceit of the evil one. To ask that God would help them to see Jesus Christ as coming to be the propitiation for their sins. To see that there is freedom in life found, and it's found in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And to see that the glorious news that Jesus has cast out the ruler and the prince of this world. He has defeated him. He has conquered him. He has judged him. And his doom is sure. Our status as the children of God should encourage us and strengthen us, but also lead us to bear much fruit in the way that we live and the desires that we have for fellow believers and for the lost alike. Finally, John declares in his crescendo, we know the Son. We see this in verse 20. Hopefully the answer is obvious, but where have we seen John emphasize or address our knowledge of Christ? Maybe I should ask it this way. Where have we not seen John emphasize the knowledge of Christ? Because he started with it at the very beginning, and he's sown it through here until the very end. He's wanted us to walk away with the certainty of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. But let me just pick two examples. 1 John 4:2. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And also 1 John 2:23. Whoever confesses the Son also has the Father. John's point is not simply that we have familiarity or an acquaintance with Jesus. His point has been much deeper. This knowledge that he's been talking about is a deep knowledge that is, on the one hand, yes, related to our experience. We know the life that we've been given in Christ. We know forgiveness. But even more so, it's on the accurate testimony and revelation of Jesus Christ confirmed to by the apostles. So look at verse 20. The beginning, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." I believe an accurate way to summarize just this part here is that believers know the Son has brought revelation and redemption. It is because of Jesus Christ that we know the true or the real God. He's been revealed to us fully and finally in Jesus Christ. It is through the Son that the glorious salvation of God has been made known, has been proclaimed throughout the ages to the nations. And it's thanks to the Son that this salvation or redemption has not only been revealed, but it's also been accomplished. It's because if we've heard again and again, the incarnate Son of God has come to die for sinners, that we have freedom from sin, that we can and do and will overcome the evil one, that eternal life is not merely known and understood, though it certainly is, but it's given to us, it's experienced by us, and it's secured for us. You can almost hear John repeating Jesus' words at the opening of his prayer in John 17:3, where he said to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is what we know absolutely with full confidence and assurance. The true God has been revealed. Eternal life has been given to us. And it's because of the glorious revelation and redemption accomplished by his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what we know, and by the continued work of the Son, by his Spirit, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of and our firm grasp of day by day. So we can with confidence say that we know the same God that we profess using the words of Deuteronomy 6, the one God. We can profess that we know that glorious God we heard of in Deuteronomy 4, who spoke through fire, who redeemed his people out of the nations with wonders and might and glory. We know that God because of Jesus Christ has made him known to us. But John doesn't stop there. He adds a little bit more to our understanding. Look at the rest of verse 20. He says, "And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." John once again points to our abiding in God and God abiding in us because of the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of the Father. It's a point that he's made previously in chapter 3. If we have the Son, we have the Father. If we have the Father, we have the Son. The two go together. We can't try to remove one from the equation, because if we do, it all falls apart. That's what the Antichrists were doing. They were trying to take Jesus out of the equation. Now, the construction that John gives is a little bit confusing, because it's hard to know who's the he that he refers to. Is it God? The Father? Could be, because Jesus is his Son, and we are indeed in him, the Father. And also that phrase, true God, is only ever used to describe of God the Father. And idolatry that John mentions in 21 is only ever really addressed to God the Father. So it could be God the Father. There are some who go that way. It could also be Jesus. Jesus certainly makes logical sense because he's the closest reference to he. John also identifies in his gospel that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And the Greek pronoun we have here is never used to describe God. It's only used to describe Jesus. So which one is it? Does it matter? I think Jesus gives us a better understanding. I believe it fits with the most natural reading of the verse, and I think it fits what John's aim is here at the end of the letter. Because what John does here, the second to last sentence of the letter, is makes a full Christological statement about who Jesus is. It's his closing argument against the false teachers, the antichrists, and the deceivers, and the closing argument for the church. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the true God. Jesus is the life. He's the only way to God. There is no other mediator between God and man. John works like a good preacher. Just in case anybody's fallen asleep or is tuned out, he circles back to the main point of his sermon, the main point of his letter. He's essentially saying, if you remember nothing else from this letter, here's what I want you to remember. And I'm not going to summarize it. I'm going to read it. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. he is the true God in eternal life. This is what the church knows. This is what the church is called to hold on to. This is the message we've heard. This is the message that's been declared. This is the message that's been passed on to us. This is where our assurance lies. And it is this clear Christological statement that I think helps us to make sense of John's very confusing close to the letter. Because people do wonder, did John make a slip up here? Why does he close it in verse 21? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does he include it this way? Why does he conclude it this way, should I say? It's because this is what believers, us, need to hear. Yes, John is at the same time exposing the truth of the claims behind the church's opponents. They promoted a different religion, a different false religion. Their Christ that they said this is who he is was a false Christ. It was an idolatrous one who conquered nothing, offered nothing, demanded nothing. John is saying, whoever and whatever these opponents worshiping, it is not the true God, as he's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It was a God of their own imagination. It was a God suited to their own desires and their own convenience. You'll notice our confession of sin reflected a similar statement in there. We can be prone to do the same thing. And so that's why John warns us of idolatry. He says, little children, be warned. Because the truth is, the false teachings that even we endure in our day, they can sound enticing. Because they tease a less demanding faith. They tease one that we can simply fit in with whatever lifestyle we want, and there's no ramifications. It certainly doesn't call us to take up our cross and follow Christ, as we will sing in our closing hymn. And so John is telling and warning believers to guard against such temptations and pulls. He's warning them that to turn from Christ is indeed turning from the truth, but it's also turning from true religion to idolatry. It is choosing to worship not the true God who is life, but instead choosing to worship a God of our own creation, a God of our own imagination, a God who fits with what we want, what we desire, instead of us fitting with what he wants and what he desires. And so we guard ourselves by coming back to the truth, to what we know again and again. We keep ourselves by worshiping the God who has been revealed to us in Christ in Scripture. We guard ourselves by refusing to compromise on the truth that's revealed, no matter if it's unpopular, if it's unwelcome, or even offensive to the sensibilities of this world. And the truth is, idolatry threatens all the things that John has unfolded in this letter. It diminishes our assurance of life. It hinders our love for God because we're chasing after a false God. It hinders our love for others because instead of loving the one who loved us, we're ultimately loving ourselves. It contradicts our pursuit of obedience. How can we say we're living in obedience if we're at the same time worshiping idols? It's incompatible with what we know to be true. And so may we be humble to not think we've reached a point where we're unaffected by the pull of idolatry. But instead, may we be humble enough to continually guard our hearts from idols by asking the Spirit to expose those that still remain. And by anchoring ourselves deeper in the truth of God's word, and holding fast to it by holding fast to Christ. And so as we come to the end, not only of this sermon, but this entire series, come back to the opening illustration of that more you know PSA. John's purpose is not so that the church would know more. The main takeaway is not that the church is so filled with all this knowledge that we don't know what to do with it. More knowledge is not the solution or the key to our assurance. The goal instead is true knowledge. True knowledge that leads to life. Life that is marked by faith and belief. Life that is marked by a desire and a joy in obedience to our Heavenly Father. Life that is marked by a joy to love one another as we have been loved. And life that is faithful to proclaim what we know, not out of pride, not out of arrogance, but out of humility and an honest desire for others to know what we already know, the hope and the confident assurance that we have of life, the freedom that we have from sin, the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. May the Spirit work such hearts and lives in and amongst us. Because we, the people of God, know God through Jesus Christ and the blessings of life we've been given in Him. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks and praise for these truths that hopefully are not brand new to us. This is what we already know. This is what you've revealed to us. Would you sink them deeper and deeper in our hearts today? Whether we have been your people for years and years and we lost track, may they sink deeper. May, if we are brand new to the faith, may they sink deeper. May we rejoice that we know you. We know you in your Son. We've been delivered by your Son. We've been given your Spirit. And may that lead us to walk in the newness of life, to proclaim the newness of life that has come to a world that is still desperately in need of the good news of the gospel. May our hearts burn to proclaim of the life that we have been given in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.